One of the obvious marks of a good leader is the ability to motivate others with soul-stirring speeches. As Americans, we are told from a very young age about some of the great one-liners of some of the former presidents of the United States. So, for instance, you're familiar with FDR's 1933 inaugural address, in which he famously said, "The only thing we have to fear is fear itself." Or if you fast forward to John F. Kennedy's 1963 inaugural address, you remember his famous words, "Ask not what your country can do for you, but ask what you can do for your country." Knowing how to inspire others is part and parcel of great leadership. In Shakespeare's play entitled Henry V, King Henry is depicted as a great leader who rallies his army against the highly skilled French knights. And he rallies this army who is on the brink of disaster. The British army is, in Act 4, Scene 3, they find themselves tired from marching. They're trapped from trying to retreat. They're sick from dysentery. They're outnumbered 5-1. And King Henry rallies his troops with this fictional speech. Many of you are familiar with the modern work written by Stephen Ambrose entitled Band of Brothers. Well, that title is taken from this speech from Shakespeare's play, Henry V. And this is what he says to rally his troops. I just want to read some of it. He says, remember, they're outnumbered 5-1. He says, "The fewer men, the greater share of honor. God's will, I pray thee, wish not one man more. God's peace, I would not lose so great an honor. Rather proclaim it through my host that he which hath no stomach to this fight, let him depart. His passport shall be made, for we would not die in that man's company that fears his fellowship to die with us. This day is called the Feast of Crispin. He that outlives this day and comes safe home will stand a tiptoe when this day is named and rouse him at the name of Crispin. He that shall live this day and see old age will yearly on the vigil feast his neighbors and say, tomorrow is St. Crispin's day." That was a holiday in Great Britain. "Then he will strip his sleeve and show his scars and say, these wounds I had on St. Crispin's day. Old men forget, yet all shall be forgot, but he'll remember with advantages what feats he did that day. Then shall our names, familiar in his mouth as household words, be in their flowing cups freshly remembered. This story shall the good man teach his son, and Crispin, Crispin shall never go by that great day, from this day to the ending of the world, but we in it shall be remembered, we few, we happy few, we band of brothers. For he today that sheds his blood with me," King Henry V said, "shall be my brother." That's a soul-stirring speech to rally the troops outnumbered to fight together for victory. Well, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7 is the Apostle Paul's St. Crispin's Day speech. Paul the general is writing to his young lieutenant Timothy. And in these verses, we find a summons for young Timothy to be strengthened by the grace that is found in Christ Jesus. We find here a command to entrust God's truth to others who will in turn teach it to others. We find Paul appealing to Timothy to share in suffering as a good soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be willing to fight the good fight of faith for the band of brothers, the church, and his commander, God. We find in these verses an encouragement to be like a disciplined athlete who competes according to divine rules. We find the Apostle Paul warning Timothy to be diligent like a hard-working farmer if he wants a divine reward from God's crop. Now, having ended chapter 1, and this is by way of review, you remember Paul reminded Timothy of the mass desertion of nearly everybody. He even mentioned people by name like Vigelis and Hermogenes. And almost everyone in Asia had deserted the Apostle Paul. And so Paul is making his appeal to young Timothy to not desert him, to not leave the ranks, but to be a fellow soldier and to fight for the gospel, to fight for truth, to be strong and persevering in his walk with the Lord. You know, Paul was always looking for strong men. Paul was always looking for sacrificial men, men who would defend the truth at all costs, men who would bear any burden, pay any price, forgo any freedom to serve the church and to serve Christ, his master. But Timothy needed strengthened. We don't know what all was going on in Timothy's ministry, but he had fallen on hard times. Perhaps he was questioning his calling to the ministry. There's some evidence of that here. Perhaps he was doubting that God would sustain him with the proper sufficiency to counter the false teachers that were present in Ephesus. But we know, if you remember back in chapter 1, verse 6, Paul had to remind him to fan in the flame the gift of God. He wasn't using his gift of preaching like he ought to have been. And Paul reminded him in chapter 1, verse 8, not to be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, but to be willing to suffer for the gospel. Perhaps Timothy was compromising on the truth in some way. And then we find the central verse of the entire book in chapter 1, verse 14, where Paul told Timothy, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within you, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. And as Paul moves into chapter 2, and we see here in verses 1 through 7, these are just a repeat of these soul-stirring charges to Timothy to guard the good deposit, to be a strong and persevering leader in the church. But what I want you to understand this morning is that but what Paul writes to Timothy, the minister, applies to all Christians. After all, ministers are meant to be models of what other Christians are to look like. In 1 Timothy 3:2, Paul said that if any man aspires to the role of an overseer or an elder, he aspires to a good thing. And then Paul says, an overseer or an elder must be X, Y, and Z. For instance, an elder must be a model husband, the husband of one wife. An elder must be a model leader in the home. He must know how to manage his home. An elder must know how to deal with outsiders. He must have a good reputation with those outside of the church, a model in this. Pastors are elders. They are to follow this. In fact, Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:12, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Pastors and all elders are meant to be examples for other Christians to follow. It wasn't just Timothy, but Paul also told Titus, who was on the island of Crete, that he was to be a man of God. He was to show himself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in his teaching to show integrity and dignity. But what must be true about pastors and other elders should also be true about all of God's people. And so what Paul tells Timothy the minister, Timothy the elder, he means for all Christians. And here is the reality. The reality is the Christian life is a rough and rugged road. The Christian life is a war. And we need reminded, just as Timothy needed reminded, to be strengthened in the Lord, that we might persevere. The Christian life is all about God's glory. The Christian life is all about honor and loyalty and brotherhood. And like links in a chain, what makes a Christian strong are the brothers and sisters they're connected to, who are glued together by the blood of Jesus Christ. Paul wanted Timothy to know that he was with him. Paul wanted Timothy to know that he would not ask Timothy to do anything that he himself was unwilling to do, but Timothy needed to learn to pull his own load. And the message to us this morning is that we do too. The good news is we don't do it alone, but because we are united to Christ, we can live a strong and persevering Christian life if we will follow Paul's instructions to Timothy in these verses. Let's look at them together. Notice in chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. A share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." We learn from these verses that every child of God in Christ is called to live a strong and persevering Christian life. And Paul helps us by providing for us three steps, three helpful steps that we can take to press on in this endeavor. The news for us this morning is that we must live strong and persevering Christian lives. And the good news is that we can. You can live a strong and persevering Christian life no matter what you're facing today. First of all, by following inheritable instructions. Secondly, by considering invaluable illustrations. And third, by taking imaginable initiative. Those are my 3 points this morning. Step number one is found in verses 1 and 2, by following inheritable instructions. Step number 2, verses 3 through 6, by considering invaluable illustrations. And step number 3, by taking imaginable initiative, verse 7. And let me just say, these apply to you, these apply to me, all of these steps do. Regardless of our circumstances, regardless of your trials, regardless of your gifts, regardless of your opportunities, in spite of sovereign limitations, perceived weaknesses, temptations to sin, no matter what your age or status in life is, we have all been called by the captain of our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ, to take these steps that Paul originally gave to Timothy as he wrote under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And if we take these steps, we will not only become stronger in our faith, we will not only become more persevering in our walk with the Lord, but we in turn will strengthen the resolve of those around us. These verses have a very corporate dynamic to them. And so I want you to notice with me, first of all, we can live a strong and persevering Christian life by following inheritable instructions. Verses 1 and 2. Paul gives some instructions to Timothy, and I call them inheritable because notice in verse 1, Paul refers to Timothy as his child. And Timothy was like a son to Paul in the ministry. But Timothy was also a child of God through faith in Christ. And if you're a Christian this morning, you are a child of God that has inherited a certain stewardship of instructions that are found embedded in verses 1 and 2 that we must follow if we want to have strong and persevering Christian walks. The first part of the instruction is Paul tells us to look inward. Notice verse 1, Paul says, "You then," and this is in contrast to the deserters back in chapter 1, in contrast to those deserters like the jealous and Hermogenes, "You then, my child, Timothy," and here's the command, "be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." That is a command, be strengthened. Now, the interesting thing is, it is an imperative mood, and it's in the present tense, which means it's this ongoing idea of continual strength, but it's in the passive voice, which means God is commanding us to be strengthened, but that it is the agent of empowerment who is God who strengthens us. In other words, God never commands us to do anything that He Himself does not give us the strength to perform. And that's why he says, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. This is the same language that was used in Romans 4:20, speaking about Abraham, who had persevering faith that his barren wife Sarah would have a child. And it says he did not waver concerning the promise of God, but grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. And Paul is telling Timothy to look inward to the strength of God that is his by virtue of being in Christ. It is a look inward, but it is not a look at self. It is a look at Christ who resides within Timothy. That's what Paul said in Ephesians 6:10. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. You see, here is the reality of an irony of the Christian life. The strength for the Christian only comes outside of us by God, but because Christ resides within us, it can be rightly said that that strength is within us. That because we belong to Christ, His strength belongs to us. We have everything that we need to endure anything that we are facing today because of Christ who is in us. And that is the command, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Our salvation is not only dependent upon grace, but our service to God after salvation is dependent upon grace. John said in John 1:16, from His fullness all have received grace upon grace. It's a strength that is already ours. But that didn't make Paul sluggish. Paul knew that he had to draw upon that. He had to yield himself to that power. That's why he said in 1 Corinthians 15:10, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them in his Christian walk, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. Paul is telling Timothy, you have a strength within you. You need to look inward and draw upon this strength to be strong in your walk with the Lord. You know, I love the story. Someone once came up to the busy pastor and prince of preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and they asked him a question. They said, how in the world do you do so much service for the Lord? There's only 24 hours in any given day. And Spurgeon looked at the person and he said, you have forgotten that there are two of us. You see, Spurgeon knew that God's presence in us through Christ supplies all that we need to endure life while serving Him. And so no matter what sin you face this morning, no matter what temptation you face this morning, no matter what trial you face this morning, no matter what enemy you face this morning, you are to look inward to the strength of God that is in you because you are in Christ. But please note that the strength God gives to us to carry on in life is not ultimately for ourselves. Because after Paul commands Timothy to look inward, notice in verse 2, he then immediately commands him to look outward to other people. Notice your Bibles, verse 2, and that is a connecting word to connect to what he just said, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, and trust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Now, Paul is telling Timothy that there is a certain stewardship, as we've been learning, of guarding the gospel and passing this gospel on. That's what Timothy had heard from Paul in the presence of many witnesses. Back to chapter 1 and verse 13, Paul said, follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me. What were those pattern of sound words? That was the gospel. And all the orthodox truth that flowed from the gospel, Timothy had heard from the apostle Paul. Where did Paul hear it from? Well, Paul heard it by a revelation from Jesus Christ. Do you remember this in Galatians 1? For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. That's really interesting because Paul did not walk with Jesus Christ on this earth. He's the only apostle that didn't walk with Christ. And that's why he said in 1 Corinthians 15:8 that he's the last of all the apostles. He's one untimely born. But Timothy is to trust what he heard from Paul, because what he heard from him, notice verse 2, was preached in the presence of many witnesses. That means that Paul's gospel was public. All the apostles who did walk with Christ, like Matthew and John and Peter, approved of the gospel that Paul preached. It was an orthodox gospel, and all the truth that flowed from that gospel. Timothy had heard it, and he was now to take it, and notice the end of verse 2, he was to entrust it to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You see, Timothy's problem was not merely that he needed to be strengthened. Timothy's issue was he needed to be strengthened so that he could make others in the church stronger. So long as Timothy was focused on his own weaknesses and his own temptations and his own trials, he would be of no value and benefit to the church. Paul said, son, you've got to be strong. You've got to be persevering. Look inward to the strength you have in Christ, then look outward and pass on this baton of gospel truth and orthodoxy to other men in the church who will be able to teach it also so that the message can carry on. Now, I want you to notice the word entrust. Parathu, that's an imperative. That means it's a command. Timothy had a responsibility that the sacred trust of truth must be passed on. And notice he says it's to be passed on to faithful men who will then be able to teach others also. I think in the first place what this means, since Timothy was a pastor, is that Timothy was to ordain other men in the church to be elders. I say that because when you read 1 Timothy 3, all of the qualifications for a man who fits the office of elder fits as one who is faithful. And Paul says, entrust this to faithful men, men who are faithful to their spouses, men who are faithful in preaching the gospel. And he says, entrust it to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. What are one of the qualifications for elders? But this exact wording, that they be able to teach, 1 Timothy 3:2. And so this is a summons to Timothy to look for a few good men that he can train in theology, that he can raise up, who will have the truth, that he can pass off this truth to them so that the gospel can continue to be preached and God's truth can continue to be proclaimed from the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me just say, this is not apostolic succession. That's what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. It's not apostolic succession, if not for the simple observation that Paul is passing it on to Timothy, and Timothy is not an apostle. This is just gospel transmission of truth. This is scriptural passing on of the breadth and the depth of doctrine and theology to men who are equipped and trained, who can then teach others. Passing it on. You know, yearbooks bring back memories. Some good, some bad, some embarrassing. I was flipping through my yearbook and I read a note recently from one of my friends who I played soccer with and I ran track with. We were on the same 4x2 relay team. And I chuckled when I read the note because it said to Andrew, the best third leg of our relay team. And I chuckled because I was the only third leg, just as he was the only fourth leg. But then as I reflected upon that, I realized his appreciation was not just for the third leg and the second leg and the first leg. It was for the whole team, because the job of each leg before it gets to the fourth leg is to carry that baton, to guard it safely, to not drop it, and to smoothly hand it off to the fourth leg so that he can take it and cross the finish line. Paul is telling Timothy, he's trying to get him to see his responsibility to take the truth of God and to pass it safely on to other people. Principally, this takes place by discipling men in the church who become elders. But it's a serious task, Because Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:22, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. That is a warning. You don't just go ordaining men just to have men as elders. It's something to be taken very seriously because the good, the positive truth is a serious thing to guard. But what I want you to also see is that Paul's words are not just for ministers. I think there is general truth here for everyone in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. For instance, parents have a responsibility to pass on the truth of God's word to their children. Paul speaks about this in Ephesians 6:4, for fathers not to exasperate their children, but to bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Or even older than that, Deuteronomy 6. These words I command you shall be on your heart. Teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. Bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be frontlets between your eyes. Write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And it's not just that. It's older men in the church and older women in the church and younger men in the church and younger women in the church. Just flip over one book to the book of Titus and notice what Paul tells another minister who was pastoring a church on the island of Crete. Notice what he says to him in chapter 2, verse 1. This is to Titus. He says, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. That's sort of the same note of 2 Timothy. And then watch this. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not slaves to much wine. They're to teach what is good. Older women are to be teachers. They're to train the young women, verse 4, to love their husbands and their children, to be self-controlled, pure workers at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, younger men are to be self-controlled, showing themselves in all respects to be a model of good works and in teaching to show integrity and dignity. And on it goes. You see, there is a certain pattern that is to develop in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ where teaching and training others is an ongoing process of older men and younger men and older women and younger women. That the handing down and the living out of truth doesn't end with Timothy. Paul received the truth from Christ. Timothy received the truth from Paul. Faithful men received the truth from Timothy. And now we are to pass it down like links in a chain so that the church is strong. You see, we've inherited these instructions by virtue of being part of the church. And part of being a strong and persevering Christian involves being strong and persevering for others, no matter what our role in the church is and what our place in the church may be. There's general enough teaching here in verses 1 and 2 for everyone to embrace. And so it's somewhat ironic. We tend to focus on our problems and on our trials and on our sins, and we think if I can just get over these things, then I'll be strong. But really what Paul is telling us, what he told Timothy here, is to not focus on our issues, but to rather focus on the needs of others. It will make us stronger. It will make the church stronger and help us persevere in our Christian walks. But Paul is not done. If the first step involves following inheritable instructions to have a strong and persevering Christian life, the second step involves considering invaluable illustrations. Considering invaluable illustrations. The instructions of verses 1 and 2, I think, made it clear that all God requires of us, He Himself has sovereignly planned to accomplish through us. Even still, this doesn't remove or reduce our responsibility to be strong and persevering, and Paul knows we need to be spurred on, and so he gives three illustrations. This is one of my favorite passages in all of the Bible. He speaks first of all about the dedicated soldier in verses 3 and 4, then the disciplined athlete in verse 5, then the diligent farmer in verse 6. He's trying to spur us on, and he's saying the Christian life is like all of these men. Be like them. Notice first the dedicated soldier, verses 3 and 4. Paul says, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. Now, I don't have time this morning to go through all the warfare language in Scripture, but just trust me on this. Paul's fondest analogy of the Christian life was that of a soldier. He spoke about waging the good warfare in 1 Timothy 1:18. He speaks about fighting the good fight of faith. He speaks about his fellow ministers of the gospel as fellow soldiers of the cross. He said in 2 Corinthians 10 about his other ministers that by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left hand, we conduct ministry. Paul spoke not just about other ministers, but Paul spoke about all of Christians being soldiers. He said in Romans 7:23 that the old man, that is the flesh, constantly wages war against the law of our minds, making us captive to the law of sin that dwells within our members. He spoke about the fact in Ephesians 6 that there are rulers and authorities and cosmic powers over this present darkness against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And that is why he told Christians to put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And so what Paul wants Timothy, the minister, to see here in verses 3 and 4 is what every child of God needs to see, and that is that the Christian life is most like that of a soldier. And we need to have a single-minded dedication to our problems. Notice verse 3. He says, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. That's another way of saying embrace your suffering. Here's the Greek word. It's a compound Greek word that translates that phrase, share in suffering. Here's the Greek word, it's sug kaka patheo, made up of three Greek words, sug, which means with, kako, which means evil, and pasko, which means suffer. And when you put them all together, it literally means with evil suffer. Paul is telling Christians that we must with evil suffer. It's unavoidable. The enemy is in this world, the devil. The enemy is within us, our own flesh. We are like soldiers. Soldiers going on active duty don't expect to have it easy. They expect there to be suffering. And loyalty to God's truth always results, yea, invites suffering at the hands of God's enemies. You know, Paul was in prison as he wrote this, and I think he was looking at a Roman soldier as he wrote this. He was aware of what Roman soldiers went through. Writing a little over 100 years after Paul, Tertullian, the church father, in his book Addressed to the Martyrs, said this about soldiers in Paul's day. He said, and I quote, "No soldier comes to the war surrounded by luxuries, nor goes into action from a comfortable bedroom, but from the makeshift and narrow tent where every kind of hardness and severity and unpleasantness is to be found." Paul knew that was the life of a soldier. Or we could look at Josephus's words from his book on war. Josephus, the great historian, he said, "Each soldier every day throws all his energy into his drill as though he were in action. Hence that perfect ease with which they sustain the shock of battle. No confusion breaks their customary formation. No panic paralyzes. No fatigue exhausts them. All their camp duties are performed with the same discipline, the same regard for security, the procuring of wood, food supplies, water is required. Each party has its allotted task. Nothing is done without a word of command. The same precision is maintained on the battlefield. Nothing is done unadvisedly or left to chance. This perfect discipline makes the army an ornament of peacetime, and in war welds the whole into a single body. So compact are their ranks, so alert their movements, so quick their ears for orders, their eyes for signals, their hands to act upon them. None are slower than they and succumbing to suffering," end quote. That's another way of saying they know how to deal with suffering. And Paul is telling all Christians here to share in the suffering that God has ordained for our lives. That's a hard pill to swallow. That's why he said in all circumstances we're to take up the shield of faith with which we can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. The power of God to endure is within us, because we're united to Christ. But now the key to having a single-minded dedication to our problems and spiritual warfare is found in having a single-minded dedication to our purpose. And the purpose is spelled out in verse 4. Paul goes on to say, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. That's sort of an obvious statement. Of course no soldier can be entangled in civilian pursuits. He has a 24/7 job, right? He doesn't punch in a clock at 9 o'clock and punch out at 5 o'clock. He can't afford to be distracted. He has his commander to serve. Later in this passage, Paul mentions the athlete. Well, I know because I used to be an athlete. You can be distracted in the middle of the game. The worst thing that will happen to you is that you might get injured or you may cost your team the game. I've never been a farmer, but I know that a farmer, the worst thing that happens to him if he loses his crop is that he resorts to begging. He'll find food somewhere if he gets distracted and if an athlete gets distracted. But if a soldier gets distracted, it results in death. No soldier can afford to get entangled in civilian pursuits. And the phraseology of gets entangled comes from a Greek word that pictures a soldier's weapons trapped or tangled up in his cloak. Here's the point. The soldier gives up everything. He gives up his family. He gives up secular employment to serve on the battlefield to please his commander. Now, just on a side note, that phrase, civilian pursuits, this is the only time it's used in the New Testament. But this Greek word is used other places in early Christian literature to describe business affairs. It could be that Paul is referencing here the Roman code of Theodosius, which was this: we forbid men engaged in military service to engage in civilian occupations. They weren't allowed to. And if that's the case, I think what Paul is telling Timothy is, son, I am advising you not to be distracted by secular employment, because that is an addition that will burden your ministry. Ministers are on the front lines. They can't afford to be distracted. And in Paul's letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 9, interestingly enough, Paul uses these same three metaphors of a soldier and an athlete and a farmer to make the argument that he and Barnabas have a right to receive wages for preaching the gospel. You say, well, Paul was a tent maker. He was a tent maker, yes, on the side, but he was very clear that that was exceptional for him. In other places, he argued against being bivocational. He said the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But what I really want you to see is what Paul adds at the end of verse 4. The basic reason the soldier can't entangle himself in the things of this world is because his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. Now let's return back now to the spiritual. And let's think about the doctrine of election. That doctrine teaches nothing more and nothing less than the fact that you and I have been drafted into the Lord's army. We are His soldiers. He is the captain of our salvation. And we can't afford to be entangled with the things and the snares of this world because we have God to please. Augustine said, "The love of worldly possessions entangles the soul and keeps it from flying to God." You remember Jesus says it's impossible to serve two masters. Now we must all find the balance in our own lives. What does that mean for you? I don't know. I know what it means for me. I don't golf. I don't fish. I don't hunt. I don't dabble in the stock market. Not because those things are wrong to do, but because for me personally, I only have 24 hours in a day. And as a minister of the gospel, I know that tending and teaching the flock of God as a minister on the front lines, I can't afford to be sidetracked by other things. For you, it might be a hobby that you need to get rid of. For you, it might be something that you're doing on the weekend that's taking you away from the Lord's people. You have to make that decision. But your main goal is like that of a soldier. It is to please the one who enlisted you. And our problems, quite frankly, would not be that big to us if we stopped trying to please ourselves and we sought to please the Lord. Better to displease everyone in the world but please God than to please everyone in the world but displease God. And Paul is trying to spur us on here, and he's saying, be like the dedicated soldier. Notice the second illustration, verse 5. He says, also be like the disciplined athlete. I love this, verse 5. He says, and this just gets Paul's mind rolling. He says, and an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The Greek games were very popular in Paul's day, and he was a fan of them. He spoke about them on more than one occasion. You had to meet three qualifications to participate in the games. You had to be of Greek birth. You had to go through a 10-month training period in which you actually made an oath to the Greek god Zeus that you had rigorously put yourself through that training. And when you got into the games, you had to compete according to the rules, which is the language of verse 5. You can see the analogies in the Christian life. We're birthed into the kingdom of God. We train ourselves and discipline ourselves through Bible reading and through prayer and through the various means of grace. And we must, too, compete according to the rules. I want you to notice that word rules there in verse 5. Circle it. It comes from the Greek word nomos. And that Greek word literally means laws. Paul is saying that the Christian must be like a disciplined athlete. He will not receive his crown or his reward from God unless he competes according to the rules. There was a saying in the Greek games, no rules, no wreath. The wreath was the victor's crown. And Paul's saying here, no running according to the rules, no crown. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now let's be clear here. We are not under law as a means to gain salvation, are we? But we are under law as a guide to life. And that's what Paul's saying here. There is not one antinomian in the Apostle Paul's body. He's elevating the law. As the Westminster Confession says in chapter 19, although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works, to be thereby justified or condemned, yet it is of great use to them as well as to others, and that as a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly. This takes discipline. To obey God's word, to follow his precepts. By the way, if the military analogy was the closest thing to what the Christian life is like, being like that of a soldier, the athletic analogy is a close second. You remember Paul speaking about his own discipline of himself in 1 Corinthians 9. He says, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. We go to other verses as well. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Paul said in Philippians 3, I press on for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I'm pressing on in the Christian race. It's about discipline. It's about persevering. It's about fighting on. And of course, some of Paul's last words in this letter, he says that he has fought the good fight. He's finished the race. He's kept the faith. And there's laid up for him a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to him on that day. We're all runners in a race. We're not competing against one another. We're competing against the world and the flesh and the devil. There are rules to follow. And unless those rules are followed, there won't be rewards in the end. We are not saved by the law. But the distribution of rewards will be based upon our obedience and service to God Almighty. And so Paul is just piling up illustration after illustration. He's spoken about the dedicated soldier and the disciplined athlete. Notice the third one in verse 6, the diligent farmer. He goes on, it is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of crops. You know, the Christian life is not only dangerous, like that of a soldier, and demanding on the body and schedule like an athlete, but it also requires the hard work of a farmer. Now, I'm not going to go through this because I already mentioned it, but back in 1 Corinthians 9, it is this illustration of a farmer that Paul uses to make the argument that the laborer is worthy of his wages, that a pastor is like a farmer who receives his wages and he receives the crop from his hard work. And so again, I think Paul is telling Timothy here that he has to be dedicated full time to the ministry. We don't know what was going on in Timothy's circumstances. Perhaps he was too timid to ask to be full time. I don't know what it was, but Paul's telling him, your job is like that of a farmer. It's around the clock, 24/7. A hardworking farmer who has the first share of the crops. I think obviously generally this is applied to every Christian. Isn't the Christian life a lot like a farmer? The Puritans called this holy sweat. Jesus described it, no one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. That means once you start the work, you can't stop. And it's hard work. The sweat and the strain to the point of exhaustion. But the simple point of verse 6 is that after the hard work, you deserve the first share of the crops. Again, this is speaking about the reward that will be distributed by God at the judgment. To earn that reward, the farmer does whatever it takes, right? He gets up early. He stays up late. He weathers the cold weather. He endures the hot weather. He has to wait out the drought. You know, a farmer can't wait until he feels like working. He's always working. And unlike the soldier and the athlete, there is no fanfare. There is no ticker tape parade for when the farmer comes home. There is no crowd cheering on the farmer like the athlete has. No, the farmer is often lonely and by himself, just him and the good Lord, and it's the same monotonous process day after day, grinding it out, sowing and reaping and tending and weeding and plowing, repeat over and over and over again. What does the Bible say? It says, the Bible says that we reap what we sow, right? That's both negative and positive. If you sow negative character qualities, you're going to reap that. If you sow godly qualities, you'll reap that. J.C. Ryle said, no spiritual gains without spiritual pains. That's why we must be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord our labor is not in vain. When we stand before the Lord on that final day, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. And if any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. This is encouraging. Yes, we have the hard life of a dedicated soldier. There's enemies all around us, enemies within us. We have the hard work of a disciplined athlete, constantly focused, constantly disciplining our bodies and our souls and our spirits. And we're like the diligent farmer. Sometimes we don't see the results like we want to see them. But Paul's point is we must press on. And all of this is critical because of what he says in verse 7. Notice your Bibles. He says, think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. In order to live a strong and persevering Christian life, there are three steps that need to be taken. Number one, you need to follow inheritable instructions. Secondly, you need to consider invaluable illustrations. But as you look inward for strength, drawing upon the power of God, to look outward to strengthen others, And as you look to the dedicated soldier and the disciplined athlete and the diligent farmer to spur you on, there's a decision that you have to make and that I have to make. There's a place where the road forks that will separate a strong and persevering Christian from a weak and fluttering Christian. And it's by taking this imaginable initiative that Paul speaks about in verse 7. Paul is talking about, in this passage, the normal Christian life. So the good news is, if you are war-weary, battle-scarred, tattered, discouraged, that's the normal Christian life. Why else would Paul give these illustrations? It's obvious. Timothy, a great man of God, was struggling. And let me just say, the presence of struggle and suffering in the life of a Christian should never be questioned. The absence of suffering should be questioned. Because the absence of suffering may reveal that somewhere along the line, we've not been diligent. We've not been disciplined. We've not been dedicated. We've not been loyal to the Lord. And so Paul is telling Timothy to take some imaginable initiative. This is where the rubber meets the road. And this imaginable initiative is a twofold process. It involves reflection, which is human responsibility, and reception, which is divine responsibility. Notice the reflection. Paul says, think over what I say. Now, what does that mean? Are you ready? It means to think over what he said, to meditate upon it, to not just read through the passage and say, I've already heard this, but to actually think about what this means for your life. Not for Timothy, not for me. What does it mean for you? Reflection. And when that reflection happens, then will come the reception. Verse 7, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Now there's an interesting verse in Hebrews 13:23, which speaks about our brother Timothy, who was released from prison. I think it's the same Timothy. And I think that Timothy thought over what Paul said. And I think the Lord gave him understanding, and Timothy overcame his timidity to the point that he stood up to the false teachers. He stood up to all the enemies of God, and he paid for it, but he embraced his suffering going to prison, just like the apostle Paul. Timothy took the imaginable initiative to see what this passage meant for his life. But the question this morning is, what will we do? You see, the question remains unanswered for us. We have to look at our own lives and say, am I a good soldier of Jesus Christ in guarding the gospel? Am I a faithful runner? Am I passing on the truth of God's word and the gospel that I've been given a stewardship to proclaim on to others? Am I diligent on this earth, living out the Christian life like a farmer that is laboring for his future reward? Do you deny yourself, the world, sin, for the sake of your master? Is there just one little sin that's too fun not to give up? Is there just one little thing that you've withheld from the Lord that you just can't let go of? Paul fought the good fight till the end. He said to Timothy, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. All of us will end the course of our lives at different times, obviously. We must ask ourselves, when that time comes, will we be ready to stand before God? And will He look at us and say, there's a dedicated soldier. There is a disciplined athlete. There is a diligent farmer. Now receive the Lord, that we are dependent upon Your grace for all things. Lord, we need more of your grace. We need to be strengthened by your grace. Lord, as we read this passage, these are soul-stirring words. This is like a speech. Paul is rallying the troops of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to be all that they can be for your kingdom. Father, we aren't perfect. We have not yet have arrived. But Father, we have been encouraged this morning. Help us to inwardly reflect upon the areas in our lives in which we need to repent and we need to seek to serve you better so we can be strong and persevering, not just for ourselves, but for the sake of our brothers and sisters in Christ as well. We thank you for this time and we just ask your blessing now as we part. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.